Before we begin, may I call your attention to one small change on the outline for number four, and that's Roman numeral 2, where it should read, "This reconciling nature of the salvation event implies that the church is both a reconciled and reconciling, rather than recreated and recreating community." I agree with the statement. The only thing is that we said that yesterday. So corresponding to the idea of the salvation event as a event of recreation yesterday, so today the salvation event is one of reconciliation, and therefore the church is to be viewed as a reconciled and reconciling community. God's saving movement toward the world in Jesus Christ is a reconciling action by which man is reunited with his Creator and with his fellow creature. Yesterday's consideration of the recreating character of the salvation event has shown how intimately recreation and reconciliation are linked together in the New Testament. Today we shall concentrate on this latter concept as an explanation of the nature of the salvation event and explore the implications it might bear for the church's mission. According to Canon Douglas Webster, theologian missioner of one of the great missionary societies of the Church of England, the clearest statement we have of the missionary motive in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 21. It is here, he says, that St. Paul, the greatest of the missionaries on any showing, is expounding the Christian doctrine of reconciliation and what flows from it, the new creation, or to use Tillich's phrase, the new being. Let us listen to it then, including also the first two verses from chapter 6, which round off and apply the whole thought. I'm reading from the NEB translation, the New English Bible. "With this fear of the Lord before our eyes, we address our appeal to men. To God, our lives lie open, as I hope they also lie open to you in your heart of hearts. This is not another attempt to recommend ourselves to you. We are rather giving you a chance to show yourselves proud of us. Then you will have something to say to those whose pride is in all outward show and not in inward worth. It may be that we are beside ourselves, but it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ leaves us no choice when once we have reached the conclusion that one man died for all, and therefore all mankind has died. His purpose in dying for all was that men, while still in life, should cease to live for themselves and should live for him who for their sake died and was raised to life. With us, therefore, worldly standards have ceased to count in our estimate of any man. Even if once they counted in our understanding of Christ, they do so no longer. When anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world. The old order has gone, a new order has begun." And the word for the new world, the new order in the Greek, is kainektisis, a new creation. "From first to last, this has been the work of God. He has reconciled us men to himself through Christ, and he has enlisted us in this service of reconciliation. What I mean is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer holding men's misdeeds against them, and that he has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. We come, therefore, as Christ's ambassadors. It is as if God were appealing to you through us. In Christ's name, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Christ was innocent of sin, and yet for our sake, God made him one with the sinfulness of men, so that in him we might be made one with the goodness of God himself. Sharing in God's work, we urge this appeal upon you. You have received the grace of God. Do not let it go for nothing. God's own words are, 'In the hour of my favor I gave heed to you. On the day of deliverance I came to your aid. The hour of favor has now come. Now I say, has the day of deliverance dawned?'" There is little doubt that from a purely exegetical point of view, these verses constitute one of the most comprehensive theological statements, not only of 1 and 2 Corinthians, but of the entire New Testament. As Canon Webster indicated, however, there are further reasons why this passage is of such great significance for the church today. Perhaps nowhere else in the New Testament does any author cover in one fell swoop not only so many thoughts which are significant for theology as such, but which are also so central for a theology or a theological reflection on mission in particular. Just think of them, and I'm sure I'm not going to name them all. The reign of God, the love of Christ, Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection, the Christian's life for others, the new creation, God's act of reconciling the world through Christ, the church's ministry of reconciling, justification, the righteousness of God, the eschatological now of the day of salvation. An individual examination of all these motifs obviously would be impossible here. However, we shall seek to do the whole pericope justice by considering what might be regarded as its three main thoughts. Number one, the new creation. Number two, God's act of reconciliation. Number three, the continuing ministry of reconciliation. This passage, as any passage of the New Testament, can be accurately understood only over against its literary and historical background, its historical situation. To fully comprehend what the author, Paul, is saying here, we must have a clear picture of the situation to which he was addressing himself. This historical situation, moreover, relates this extraordinary passage of the New Testament to the contemporary church scene in more ways than are perhaps immediately apparent. For the problems confronting the Corinthians are strikingly similar to those facing the church today. The historical situation and evangelical message, when viewed together, therefore, can indeed provide clues for the present missionary enterprise. What follows, some of you who were at the conference on the racial revolution in Chicago of December of last year will recognize as in part repetition and in part development of what I had to say there. This paper that was delivered at that time has been represented and published in a recent issue of Una Sancta. The church at Corinth was an ecclesiastical disaster area. Information in 1 Corinthians about the situation provides a hair-raising account of congregational dissension, division, bickering, slander, immorality, selfishness. Arriving here on his so-called second missionary journey and remaining 18 months, according to Acts, Paul had managed in this time to get a small nucleus of Christian community off the ground, but then he left. By the time he was again in the vicinity, some 4 to 5 years later, things had taken a decided turn for the worst. During his absence, a kind of Christian fifth column movement had slipped in and sown its deadly seed. Divisions had broken out among the members, and this cancerous disunity had spread in many different directions. Parties and factions had been established. "I belong to Paul," was the slogan of some. "I belong to the smooth-talking missionary Apollo," was the platform of others. "I follow Peter, the chief of the apostles," still others boasted, while some might even have made the haughty claim, "I belong to no one but Jesus Christ." One member of the team ministry was being played off against the other, or even against the Lord himself. Jealousy and strife, pride and contemptuousness had begun to turn the Corinthian church sour. A case of incest with a son marrying his stepmother, and an attitude of sexual laxity, as well as instances of Christians dragging their fellow Christians into pagan courts of law, instead of settling issues among themselves, all prevailed in the name of a misguided slogan of Christian liberty, which had turned liberty into license. Questions of status and vocation were troubling the widows and virgins, celibates and married couples. The physical aspects of bodily contact were being despised. The celibates prided themselves in their freedom from natural drives and regarded themselves as higher grade Christians because of it. Those who had maintained their virginity in marriage were now prepared to divorce their spouses, concerned more about preserving their fleshly purity than their oath of love. In connection with the question of how free a Christian was to eat profane food, some Christians who prided themselves as being strong in faith flaunted their Christian liberty and in loveless contempt purposely aggravated the sensitivities of their fellows whom they disdainfully labeled the weak ones. Even at the worship assemblies, these expressions of separatism were blatantly evident. In boasting of their newly found liberty, women, who previously, for reasons of humility and propriety, had covered their heads in worship, at worship, now were entering the assembly with their heads as bare as the whores in the marketplace. With their ecstatic utterances, these women were so disturbing the service that Paul declares in protest, "At women, at worship, let the women keep silence." And by the way, that's the only place where this particular passage of the New Testament would apply. Only when you have women who are speaking in tongues in your congregation and disturbing the order of worship can you possibly apply this passage. Many gifts of the Spirit were apparent here, but not all were being used to fortify the unity of the body of Christ. Particularly, the ability to speak in foreign languages and strange tongues had become a sign of superiority and a cause for pride instead of an instrument for edification and proclamation. And as an example of a special demonic irony, even at the celebration of the Holy Communion, the rich glutted their bellies and drank themselves into a stupor, while the poor came and went hungry. The feast of love had become an orgy of selfishness. Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church reveals that despite all the evangelical counsel of his first letter, all the efforts in the meantime of his co-worker Timothy, and even a brief visit by Paul himself, the situation had become not better, but worse. The church had broken out in public revolt against Paul's authority. The exact chain of events is difficult to reconstruct, but the evidence suggests that the Palestinian Christians, some Palestinian Christians, had arrived in the meantime, that is, after the sending of Paul's first letter, and had challenged the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship, passing themselves off as super apostles, we might even say super duper apostles, this is the tone of voice that Paul uses for them, and boasting of their contact with the earthly Jesus over against Paul, who knew him not, or possibly knew him not, boasting also of their spiritual gifts, and even boasting of letters of recommendation from the Jerusalem Mother Church, they accuse Paul of being a second-rate apostle and even a scrawny runt, whose gospel obviously didn't deserve consideration. This unity, selfishness, pride, lovelessness, slander, and one-upmanship, these were some of the ugly traits of this ugly situation at Corinth. But these were not merely symptoms of a general human predicament, though we know them well today. For as the letters indicate, the underlying malady, the error at the root of all of these manifestations of malice, was the false teaching of Jewish Christian infiltrators who called themselves knowers. And the Greek term for this is Gnostic, or one who knows, one who possesses gnosis. These were men who advocated and sought a more profound and sophisticated form of knowledge, or gnosis, as the Greeks called it, than that which Paul had preached. In broad terms, this is the same kind of teaching we encountered yesterday in our discussion of the Colossians and of the audience of the fourth gospel, a teaching which seems to have permeated many of the religions and systems of thought of the ancient world. The threat which this teaching posed to the Christian gospel was not merely in its overemphasis of this or its de-emphasis of that, but rather in its totally different conception of God, the world, man, and the event of salvation. According to such Gnostic thought, the world was totally corrupt, not the creation of the supreme God, but of some subordinate rebel power. God could not have been the world's creator because God was good and the world was evil. The essence of man's true self was a divine spark of light incarcerated in an evil body. Redemption or salvation for the Gnostics was the release of this divine spark, later called the immortal soul, man's true self, from its bodily prison. This salvation was made possible by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who, they said, revealed to man knowledge or gnosis. That is to say, the essential thing which Jesus Christ brought, the main redemptive character of his appearance, is that he brought knowledge to the world, something to know, to grasp in fact. Through the possession and cultivation of this knowledge, the knower, or Gnostic, attained liberation and variations of a super-earthly, supernatural, and super-historical communion with God. This notion, as we mentioned yesterday, repudiated belief in the resurrection of a fleshly body and the final judgment of all men according to their earthly deeds. Such a theology was bound to lead to the kinds of problems existent at Corinth. Bad morals are always the result of a bad theology, or of a good theology, deincarnated. The Gnostic heresy was a heresy of egotism, independence, and isolationism, which claimed that religion is an individual affair, a vertical one-to-one relationship between God and individuals alone. The world was something to despise and humanity something to flee. To attain salvation, to possess knowledge, was to be liberated from all contaminating contact with the earthly. So, while some of the Corinthians withdrew from the world, from contact with others, and even from the sexual involvements of marriage, others engaged in all conceivable uses and abuses of the flesh as a demonstration of the fact that in Christian freedom, all things are lawful. And as you recognize, that was the slogan of the Corinthians. Proud of their superior knowledge and more spiritual status, they looked down their noses upon the simplicistic preaching of a crucified Christ. And in utter contempt and disregard for the fellow man, they pursued their private selfish ambitions, the salvation of their own soul. In answer to this malignant display of lovelessness and segregation on all levels of society, Paul proclaimed the good news of the union and communion which God has effected with man through Jesus Christ. Paul unfolds the meaning of the church and the new resurrected humanity. Against all division makers, condescenders, and flaunters of liberty, against the rich who despise the poor, against those who pride themselves in the gift of tongues, against all who seek a profounder wisdom and trample upon their fellow man in the quest, Paul asserted that there is only one gospel, that is only one good news, Jesus Christ. There is only one giver of all gifts, the Holy Spirit. There is only one source of all things in this creation, the Almighty and Sovereign Creator Redeemer God. And against all those self-designated super-duper apostles who boasted of superior apostolic credentials, Paul pointed to his own spotless record as a servant and ambassador of nothing other than Christ's reconciling of the world. It is perhaps in such passages as 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 1 Corinthians 15 and our passage from 2 Corinthians 5, that this proclamation of Paul is best known. Certainly, in the last-named passage, these strains are combined in a soaring crescendo. A final eschatological creation of new beings has begun in which the Creator God is revealing himself as the creating and recreating Lord. The gathering together of solitary aliens into a community of love is now underway. The reconciling of individuals to God and to one another, and thereby the creation of the church, has commenced. Here is the action of a divine unifying love, which is the source and stimulus of all human loving. And here is the source of Christian mission. Recreation, reconciliation, and a mission of ministry and service belong in one orbit, the orbit of God's movement to and for the world in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ and the Kyrios. When God initiates a new creation, he commences the process of reuniting man with himself as the very source and the very perpetuation of their being and of their life. He is the source of life, and he gives man true life. In the New Testament, many terms are used to describe this reconciling character of the event of salvation. God is said, for example, to establish koinonia, which means communion and fellowship with man. Or he makes man righteous. And by the way, that term righteous in the Greek can also be translated just. And thus we can either talk of righteousness or justification or rectification. The translations vary. Now this is important. The so-called Authorized or King James Version of verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 translates, "He has made him," that is, God has made Jesus, "to be sin for us," Jesus who knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And any of you who have ever preached on that text, know how difficult it is to explain what that last phrase means, that we have been made the righteousness of God in him. The Revised Standard Version renders the last clause similarly, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But perhaps the New English Bible best gets across the sense of the term for righteousness or justification in the Greek, the word is dikaiosune, with its translation, so that in him we might be made one with the goodness of God himself. For the term righteousness, justification, rectification, etc., both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is essentially a term or a designation of relationship. To be righteous or just, according to the Bible, means to be in the relationship with God which he has always intended, to be God's faithful, obedient creature, to be therefore one with God. The act of justification, as Paul's epistle to the Romans makes clear, is God's action of reuniting his creatures to himself through Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Peace, then, is another term used to describe this new reunion and communion between the Creator and the creature. Peace in the Hebrew, shalom, means wholeness, integrity, oneness. And as Dutch missiologist J.C. Herkendijk has pointed out, the establishment of peace is what Israel looked for in the Messianic age. The Messiah will bring peace, shalom. I won't go through all the passages where this is indicated, but they could be listed on more than two pages. Good news of peace is also the message of the letters of the Colossians and the Romans. Colossians, addressed to a situation similar to that in Corinth, contains a message involving the same constellation of concepts as we find in 2 Corinthians 5, recreation, reconciliation, and peace. At the conclusion of the great hymnic confession of Christ as co-creator, redeemer, and Lord, this is in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we read, through him, that is through Christ, God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood on the cross, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. As both Romans and 2 Corinthians make clear, the divine action of love also belongs to this group of terms. For love is an action of restoring broken relationship. Love, in the words of Paul Tillich, is the drive towards the unity of the separated. Love manifests its greatest power there where it overcomes the greatest separation. And this is the profound significance of John 3:16. But Christ died for us, Paul tells the Romans, while we were yet sinners. John's words are, while you were still the world. And that is God's own proof of his love toward us. And so, since we have now been justified by Christ's sacrificial death, we shall all the more certainly be saved through him from final retribution. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. But that is not all. We also exult. We also give God glory through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now been granted reconciliation. Again, this constellation of terms, peace, reconciliation, love, recreation, preceded by the thought of justification and peace, Romans 5:1, and followed by the preaching of Christ as the second Adam, Romans 5:12 to 19, this passage from Romans, namely Romans 5:8 to 11, reproduces the constellation of motifs now so familiar: salvation, recreation, reconciliation, justification, love. All these actions have their specific denotations and connotations. However, they have at least this one thing in common. All these terms express the divine action of reunification of the Creator and the creature, the establishment through Christ of union and communion between God and man. But more. These terms describe not only God's union with man's union with God, but also man's communion with his fellow man. Reconciling, loving, maintaining peace and fellowship, these are the responsibilities of God's people as well as her inheritance. To be sure, God loves first, making all loving possible. He makes righteous. He brings peace. He welds fellowship. He reconciles first. And if some of you have gotten the idea that I haven't been affirming this in the past couple of days, please let me affirm it right now with this past sentence. This is the difference between us and Universalists, or perhaps between us and Unitarians. We are affirming that all we are doing by the power of God who makes everything that we do possible. But in this act of recreation and reunification, God makes of his new creatures a new community, a body of Christ, a gathering of the saints, a family of God. Man's new restored relationship with his fellow man is not a byproduct of the salvation event, but it is an integral phase of that action. God saves the world by creating a church. It's not as though God saved the world and then, oh yes, by the way, we have a church. No, God saves the world by creating a church. The church is the act of reconciling the world. The creating of this body of people belonging to one another is a sign that this body of people has also been reconciled to God. The forming of a reconciled community is not, as it were, an addendum to the action of reconciliation. It participates in the reconciling activity itself. The responsibility of this new community is to be the agent of God's continuing work of reconciliation. Of the many textual examples of this point, let me cite just three. The letter to the Colossians and that to the Ephesians, or these two letters, are amazingly similar in style, structure, and terminology. But the latter document, namely Ephesians, shows some important points of dissimilarity with the letter to the Ephesians, with the letter to the Colossians. Now, one of the points of dissimilarity concerns the word we have been talking about, namely peace. Whereas in Colossians, as we have seen, peace means the relationship of wholeness and union between God and man accomplished by Jesus Christ, in Ephesians, peace means something entirely different. It means something different, though not entirely different. Peace means, in Ephesians, and the act of reconciliation means, not primarily the union established between man and God, but the union established between man and his fellow man. When the author to the Ephesians used the word peace, irene, or shalom, he is describing the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile, and not primarily the relationship between the Gentile and the Jew and God, though, of course, that's implied. Let me read just a section from Ephesians 2. But now, in union with Jesus Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near through the shedding of Christ's blood. For he is himself our peace. Now, who's our here? Gentiles and Jews. He has made the two one, and in his body of flesh and blood has broken down the enmity which stood like a dividing wall between them. For he annulled the law with its rules and regulations, so as to create out of the two a single new humanity in himself, thereby making peace. This was his purpose, to reconcile the two in a single body to God through the cross on which he killed the enmity. The author of Ephesians, whose intention is to sing the praises of the church, of the ecclesia, and to declare the unity of Jew and Gentile within the household of faith, uses the terms creation, reconciliation, and peace to describe primarily the new created community, the body of reconciled aliens and enemies, and the new harmonious relationship between Jews and Gentiles. In other words, the church, the object of the salvation event, as well as the salvation event itself. A similar use of other terms, such as love, show the same connection between the action of God and the nature and action of God's people. The fourth gospel is known for its beautiful description of God's love for the world, John 3:16 is an example. But this gospel also cites a word of Jesus urging the further manifestation of this love. I give you a new commandment, our Lord said. Love one another as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. If there is this love among you, then all will know that you are my disciples. The love of God, therefore, becomes manifest to the world in the mutual love of his people. And as a passage illustrates from Jesus' prayer before his passion in John, the unity of his people manifests the unity of the Father and the Son. As we are one, so let them be one, so that the world may know what my oneness with you, Lord, is. If the church is not one, then the world does not know that Jesus and God are one. Through the unity of God's people, the world, therefore, will learn the mystery of the incarnation of love. And the first epistle of John, perhaps more than any other document in the New Testament, sharpens this point the furthest. For it goes on to say, but if a man has enough to live on, and yet he sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart against him, how can it be said that divine love dwells in him? My children, love must not be a matter of words or talk. It must be genuine and show itself in action. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But the unloving know nothing of God, for God is love. And his love was disclosed to us in this, that he sent his only Son into the world to bring us life. The love I speak of is not our love for God, but the love he showed to us in sending his Son as the remedy for the defilement of our sins. If God loved us, dear friends, we in turn are bound to love one another. Though God has never been seen by any man, God himself dwells in us if we love one another. His love is brought to perfection within us. Let us be very conscious of this picture. The love of God is imperfect, and the love of God is brought to its fullness. The love of God accomplishes the goal which God intended it to fulfill only when God's creatures love one another. The mission of the church, therefore, has been shaped and formed by perfecting of God's love, which she must carry on. Loving on the part of God's people is a perfecting and fulfilling of the love of God. The reconciling of the world, which God has begun in Christ, is to be carried on and perfected on earth by his people. Paul's letter to the Philippians affords a final New Testament example of the inseparable bond between the reconciling activity of God's people and the action of God himself. The hymn celebrating Jesus' humiliation and exaltation in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11 is well known and considered a highlight of the letter. Its significance for Paul's message, however, is only fully appreciated when this hymn is interpreted in the light of that which precedes and follows it in the Philippian context. The point Paul is stressing in Philippians is the common life in Christ and the witness of these people in the common life in Christ into the world. You know the passage from Philippians 2, 6 through 11 well enough. I won't repeat it here. I want to call attention, however, to what follows this. After the hymn in which the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus is proclaimed, so that every knee will bow in heaven and earth and the things under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now look what follows. So you too, my friends, must be obedient as always. Remember the hymn said Jesus was obedient to the will of the Father. Paul says, you too must be obedient to the Father, even more. Now that I am away than when I was with you, you must work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. And that's not a contradictory thought. You must work it out for God. It is who works in you. Because the word that Paul used is always a word for that which man is capable of doing because of man's unity with one's fellow man and with God in Jesus Christ. You have this unity. You have the ability. Now your obligation, your responsibility is to work with God in manifesting this to the world, in manifesting this unity with him to the world. For it is God who works in you, inspiring both the will and the deed for his own chosen purpose. Do all you have to do without complaint or wrangling. Show yourselves guileless and above reproach, faultless children of God in a warped and crooked generation, in which you shine like stars in a dark world. The Christian's life together is a common life in Christ, and their action toward each other and toward the world is a reflection of the obedience and faithfulness of their Lord. Now, this is precisely the thought which Paul would impress on the minds of the Corinthians. The new life and new communion they have with God through Christ is life and communion to be shared with others, as in Philippians, so in 2 Corinthians. The context of the message is important, for Paul is in the midst, in Corinthians now, of a defense of his apostolic ministry, 2 Corinthians 2 through 2 Corinthians 7. Therefore, the reference to the ministry of reconciliation is especially significant. As Christ died for the sake of all men, chapter 5, verses 14, 15, so we, for the sake of Christ, serve you, 15, verse 20. And the same Greek is used here. Christ, for the sake of the world, those of you who know Greek, hyper, Christ on behalf of the world, and so Paul on behalf of Christ. As servants of Christ, as his ambassadorial delegation to the world, we are doing this. God is appealing to you through us. We share in God's work and urge this appeal upon you. Be, in fact, the reconciled people of God. In a large circle, we have begun with 2 Corinthians 5, moved on to other related New Testament texts, and now return once again to our starting point, which we hope can be seen as an adequate illustration of the relation of many themes. Despite all the various nuances of each individual document that we have mentioned from the New Testament, we hope at least a common combination of motifs has now become clear. Recreation, reconciliation, and the ministry of the new creation and the new community all belong together. To be made new is not simply to be a new man, but to be a member of a new community. To be saved is to be reunited with God and with the other members of his redeemed people, and to be recreated, reconciled, and saved as a new redeemed community is to be simultaneously commissioned as the divine delegation, the agent of God's reconciling action in the world. As Professor Karl Heinrich Rengsdorf has pointed out so cogently in his study on the apostolate and the office of the Holy Ministry, the objective of the apostles was not to mediate insights and religious theories and thereby to enable people to arm themselves against all the hazards of life. What the apostles aimed at was the kainotes tesaes, the newness of life which came into being through the forgiveness of sins and preservation of community with that living Christ. Thus, we have here in one passage, 2 Corinthians 5, an excellent biblical example of the well-known threefold description of the church's mission as martyria, which is witness to salvation, koinonia, which is sharing that salvation with others, and diakonia, which is serving as the agents of salvation. The implications of this reconciling character of the salvation event for the mission of the church are far-reaching indeed. Today, as perhaps never so before in her history, the church exists in a disintegrated and disorganized society. From sociologists such as David Riesman to theologians such as Gibson Winter to victims such as James Baldwin, we have heard our modern society marked by the emergence of the lonely crowd, the trend toward introversion, and the anguished lament, "Nobody knows my name." Now, as perhaps never so before in her history, the church has the opportunity with the gospel of reconciliation to heal and bind the wounds of a broken and estranged humanity. But the embarrassing fact is that the church has not risen above the flood, but has herself become engulfed as its victim. As Gibson Winter has pointed out regarding the suburban captivity of the church, the forces of metropolitan life continually press familial and religious groups toward preoccupation with their own activities. Then the organization church becomes a dreary treadmill, and the message is trivialized to an assurance that the emptiness of middle-class life is all that life was meant to be anyway. The net effect is for the church to become an end in itself, a collective symbol of the sanctity of middle-class values. Succumbing to the process of introversion, she spends more time on disputations concerning the nature of scriptures and theological esoteria, more money on Sunday school programs, and more effort on institutional expansion than she does time, money, or effort on her mission to society, both home and abroad. She is serving herself more than she is serving the world. The more introverted the church, the more it becomes subject to priestcraft and routinized activities. The introverted church, Gibson goes on, substitutes celebrations of its own unity for witness to the metropolis. As introverted church, it is an apostate body, for it denies the essential quality of church, namely, the testimony of reconciliation in the world. Tom Allen finds this trend toward introversion as a sign of the church's surrender to secularism, the marks of which he cites as the following. An enclosed community of life. The doors are only open to the outsider. What a bourgeois word. If and when he has proved his willingness to accept without question the entire code of recognized rules, though the biblical foundation and even the Christian relevance of these rules may be doubtful, a long and painful process of acculturation must be undergone before it is possible to really belong to the church. Thirdly, a constant effort on the part of the church to prove its respectability. We are grateful to every sinner who repents, but we really rejoice in every close association of our church with good families and leaders. Fourthly, an ardent desire for self-perpetuation. Reforms are easily labeled revolutions. Most of the available resources are used for the maintenance of acquired position, and almost everyone takes this for granted. Next, a complacency in accepting an adjectival role in the life of the nation, the latter being regarded as the substantive reality. And next to last, a frequent disguise of mere sentimental philanthropy by high-sounding slogans about social justice, and finally, introversion and allophobe, fear of what is being different, fear of being different. Now, though Winter is speaking of the American church in general, and Tom Allen is reflecting, at least immediately, the state of the church in Scotland, parallels between their descriptions and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are certainly not difficult to find. Certainly, what Winter concludes about the church and the problem of segregation is an indictment of all Christians, Roman Catholic, Protestant, and all the other some 200 denominations and groups alike. The scandal of metropolitan churches is a reversal of the gospel message. The churches now embody the brokenness of the metropolis rather than its promise of renewal, a fact most evident in the struggle of the churches to overcome internal forces of segregation and in the failure of the denominations to mobilize a missionary force for their Negro and white fellow Protestants, who are now flooding into central city areas. The denial of ministry to these groups, should it continue, will go down in history as one of the great catastrophes of American Protestantism. Within a score of years, Protestantism will be fatally weakened as a significant religious force in the United States. The situation of the church today is in many ways similar to that of the first century church at Corinth. Both had withdrawn from the world, a withdrawal motivated by both instances, perhaps, by a disdain for the worldly and the secular. Both abounded in instances of forsaken responsibility toward the fellow man and toward the fellow Christian, and of utter neglect and rejection of service for the secular. In both selfishness and an exclusive concentration upon the salvation of individual souls, instead of the renewal of living bodies, both had resulted in division and segregation and in a causal, if not a casual, if not a critical attitude toward the communal character of the new creation. In both Corinth, and especially in the more conservative bodies of the contemporary church, a preoccupation with faith as knowledge and the grasping of certain doctrinal facts has led to a depreciation or even denial of the necessity for faith active in love. Now, it has been said in one of the sessions that it is unfortunate in all the history of the church that in the reaction to a certain error, the pendulum always swings in the other direction to an extreme, And the man was using that as an example of what I was doing. I don't mind being considered somebody hanging on a pendulum, but I really don't think that what I am presenting here on the basis of Holy Scripture is an extreme. What I'm suggesting is we in the past have tended to neglect the social aspect of the salvation event. And what I'm saying is we must balance what we have been doing in the past with a sound concern for and appreciation of our responsibility in the secular. I am not saying we should therefore forget about doctrinal commitments, we should forget about doctrinal purity, and we should give up a reading of Holy Scripture. I'm saying we must maintain a balance. And I can't understand how this particular person can understand this as an extreme position. What I'm trying to suggest on the basis of the New Testament is nowhere do we find an exclusive emphasis upon one without the other, but we always find them in this tension and in this unity. And I'm trying to suggest that this is the way we must go about the test, because this is the way the New Testament presents the material. The answer to the church's capitulation to the forces of individualism, disunity, segregation, and withdrawal, and to the breakdown of her function and role in society, what is it? Cannot Paul's message to the Corinthians suggest appropriate new formulations and forms of reconciling ministry today? Gibson Winter seems to think so. The representative church anchored in an inclusive community that overcomes some of the sharper cleavages in the metropolis, and we can go on to add, of course, in any mission situation, what Winter says about the metropolis applies to every situation in every community, obviously. This is the minimal working unit for overcoming the schisms within Protestantism, and we can add within the whole church. When the congregation participates in the brokenness of society while imaging its promise of reconciliation and renewal, its institutional form will once again become a vehicle of ministry and mission. In other words, the church must be in the world both the representation and agent of God's reconciling activity. Bishop Neubingen offers four ways in which the church as the community of the Holy Spirit can be representative of God's reconciling mission in the world. The church, number one, is the place where the fruit of God's mission is already present in foretaste and as an earnest of that which is to come. The forgiveness of sins, peace, joy, share in eternal life, and a common fellowship. Secondly, the church is the place where the powers of the Holy Spirit are available to serve men in all their needs as they were available in Christ. The exercise of these powers of healing, helping, releasing is part of the continuing mission to the world. Thirdly, the church is the place where witness is born to that which is above and beyond the church, namely to the mercy and judgment of God himself in Jesus Christ. And fourthly, the church is a place where the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, the place where the eschatological battle is still being fought. The church is indeed a visible social reality. The gospel is indeed social gospel. Judging from the vocal and literary opposition to this view by members of our own constituency alone, getting across this fact is probably one of the most difficult jobs of education confronting us. Now, of course, by social gospel, we're not referring to the pure philanthropy sanctified by a religious veneer. We're not referring to that action that went on here in America toward the end of the last century and the beginning of this century. Whose perhaps a foremost proponent was Walter Rauschenbusch. But what I'm saying here is, the gospel is social because it concerns a divinely governed social event, which is good news for social beings. To deny the latter statement would be as unfaithful to the scriptures as would be an affirmation of the former. But being the reconciled community of the Spirit implies more than pure receptivity and the marking of time. As Paul's words about the dynamic character of the ministry of reconciliation remind us, to be reconciled involves being reconcilers. To serve the divinely ordained object and objective of reconciliation, the renewal and restoration of all men as God's one people. Beyond the social character of the gospel, corresponding to the society-forming character of the salvation event, a further implication of reconciliation concerns the ministry of reconciliation. As Paul's words about the dynamic character of this ministry remind us, to be reconciled involves becoming reconcilers. To use the image of the letter to the Ephesians, This involves the tearing down of walls, all the walls erected by sinful man separating one nation, one race, one ethnic group, and alas, one denomination of the church from the other. It means that in plans underway today to bring human societies everywhere, the meaning of unity and a sense of oneness, the church should be in the lead, the church should be in the avant-garde, and not as bringing up the rear, or even as in the case of the segregation question, trying to hop on the bandwagon when the parade is passed. If the church really takes the gift and responsibility of reconciliation seriously, why should she have to be pushed into action? Why does a Martin Luther King have to travel around the country and act like a goater with a club in his hand to get churches on the move? Why does he have to do that if we are saying we are the reconciled and reconciling community of God? What can be done to reconcile as ambassadors of Christ? The possibilities are as endless as the specific instances of need. And certainly, you know these much better than I, and I hope in these sessions it becomes apparent what we can begin to do. Colin Williams, director of the Central Department of Evangelism of the National Council of Churches, in his book, Where in the World, mentions a few signs of renewal forming around, for instance, a Yale theological student who goes out to gather together white and Negro volunteers to give their summers in a concerted attempt to work among those Negro students whose hope has died and whose despair is revealed in their academic failure, their dropout from school, and their unemployed status. Signs of renewal forming around those who struggle amidst hatred, fear, and persecution to find new forms of integrated life across the terrible barrier of race conflict. Around worker priests, unsupported by and even thrust out by the church authorities. Around a dialogue situation with the world in coffee shops. Around small Christian groups involved in renewal action in the tragic areas of urban life with narcotics or in political action or urban renewal. Around small koinonia groups gathered together to wrestle with the problems of their vocational life and their being the church in their work of the world. Around a lay training center seeking for forms of witness in areas of modern culture lost to the world. And we can be very, very happy that our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, is engaged in many of these things. I think at each point along the line, Wilson could have put a footnote down here and said, see Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod activity here, here, and here. The point is, let us stand behind, encourage, and support, and engage in more action of this nature. The key for the development of the forms which such reconciling activity assumes is the nature of the church and her gospel and her mission as presented in the New Testament. As we have been saying in the previous presentations, the church, her good news and her mission, to use Wilson's phrasing, is to take form in the world in response to the structures of the world's need. Thus, Wilson speaks of communities of concern, such as the world of arts, and communities of need, such as among drug addicts. Or Harvey Cox in The Secular City suggests ad hoc congregations organized to handle a particular problem or issue. Such communities of people, either meeting specific needs or sharing common interests and perhaps common calling, such as similar jobs, a common place of work, including university and seminary, for instance, or a common use of leisure time, all such groups of people constitute living organic cells of the reconciled people of God. They are as much real and valid communities as the so-called normative or residential parish, which is often envisioned in our circles as the only legitimate or even possible form of existence of God's community. For no form of community is per se sacrosanct, and certainly this we learn in the New Testament. As many pastors of such residential parishes are discovering to their dismay, and my pastor is one of them, the residential parish today is often a community for only 1 hour of the week at Sunday morning worship. All the rest of the week, the people of the church congregate in other forms of communities where their loyalties are much stronger and their service much more enthusiastically given. And you guys know that much, much more than I do. The task, again, confronting the whole church is to get where the action is. It's to get where community is. And there bring the life of reconciliation to expression in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, this is what differentiates ourselves from universalists, from Unitarians, from those people who affirm reconciliation for the sake of reconciliation. We are affirming one another, and we are clutching one another to our bosom in the name of Jesus Christ, through whom God clutched us to his bosom. That which should determine the form which the community adopts and the place where such community should occur is the way in which her reconciled and reconciling character is best experienced, manifested, and exercised. As for the implication of reconciliation for the internal fragmentation of the church, the answer is certainly obvious. Of the multitude of statements written on this issue, let me just cite a recent one from Bishop Leslie Nubian. As long as the church is content to live for itself, to turn its back on the world and face inwards, it will always find sufficient reason for being disunited. We are not so attractive that we can go on looking at each other forever. But the moment the church turns out to the world and begins to take seriously the responsibility to be God's and Christ's embassy to the world, then disunity among the messengers becomes an intolerable anomaly. How can we, unreconciled to one another, proclaim one reconciliation to the world? How can we be the heralds of one Lord, calling all men to accept his lordship, when we cannot ourselves live together under his one rule? It was the recognition of this fact in the foreign mission field which led to the inception of ecumenical dialogue and the great ecumenical conferences of this century. But the anomaly exists everywhere. As long as the professed reconciled community is not visibly mending the disunity within her ranks, her word and her action of reconciling in the world can only appear as a felicitous inconsistency. And you know the source of that statement. A thought from a book by Eugen Rosenstock-Hersey, Des Christen Zukunft, might bring these thoughts on the reconciled and reconciling community of God into concluding focus. In speaking of the future of Christianity in the coming age, shaped by the sins of collective power, he states, as ever before, Christianity of the future has to further its mission through contagious example. Contagious example. Is this not the reconciled and reconciling mission of the church? We'll consider this point of mission by contagious example even further tomorrow in our final presentation entitled, The Doxological Character of the Salvation Event and the Church's Mission.